How many people like celebrations? We're in that season now where we're celebrating the holidays. We get to watch a celebration here tonight in Exodus 15. So let's open with prayer. Father, we want to thank you for this time, for your word, for the space that you've given us, dear Lord, for the grace to come before your throne, not on our own merits, but because what Jesus did upon Calvary. We thank you, dear Lord, that we are no longer lost, but you have, dear God, given us a new life, an eternal life with you. And that we, dear God, being one with one another, will also be one with you and spend eternity, dear God, together with you in the place that you have gone and prepared for us. What an amazing thing that's going to be. Father, if we just dwell for a moment or two, gratitude wells up in our hearts for the good things that you do every day. We want to thank you for that. And we want to thank you for this word. We pray that as we read it, that you would teach us by your spirit, that this word, dear God, would wash and renew our minds, that we would understand ourselves better, that we would understand you more, that we would see your glory and give you the praise that only you deserve. That our boast, dear God, would not be about our riches or our power, dear God, or any of our attributes, but we would boast that we know you and you are our God. So, Lord, we ask for your blessing. Fill us with your spirit. Receive the honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Exodus chapter 15. If you remember last week, the Israelites crossed through the Red Sea. Verse 30 of chapter 14 says, "So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." And we jump into chapter 15. "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying." Now, this is a pretty amazing thing. Not so much that they're rejoicing, although that is wonderful. But they all begin to sing a song and everybody seems to know the words. I know that if the projector goes off at church, none of us seem to be able to sing. But here, God inspiring the people brought forth this song of praise. And this is the direct consequence, the direct action of seeing the great work that God had done. They were cornered. Their backs were to the sea. Pharaoh and his armies were coming down upon them. And from the earthly standpoint, they were going to be wiped out. They did not have a way of escape. They would either drown themselves in the sea or the army was going to chop them up. They were going to be enslaved and taken back to Egypt. But God did what no one expected him to do. He opened a way where there was no way and allowed the nation of Israel to cross over through the Red Sea on dry ground. And when the people cross over and they're safe, and then they see the waters come back and destroy the armies of the Egyptians, the enemy that was going to enslave them again, they respond with praise. Some people, and I was one of them, when I used to read the Bible, I didn't read a lot of it. I always would wind up in the book of Revelation because I wanted to know what was going to happen. And then I would just get scared because I didn't understand it. But I would read about how in the book of Revelation that the elders and the multitudes, all the different people that were up there before the Lord were casting their crowns before him and praising him. And I thought to myself, that doesn't sound like fun at all. You know, I'm going to sit around heaven and we're just going to be in this extended church service forever. And as a unbeliever at the time, that was not very appealing thought. But then later on, as I came to know a little bit about the Lord and started to understand the greatness of his character, his goodness and his love, and realizing from just going to events here on earth, that praise is not something that we manufacture. It is the spontaneous outpouring of our emotions towards something that just excites us, blows our mind, you know? That it's not, again, I don't want to say that it's just purely an emotional response because it's spirit. There's intellect with it as well, what it's right to do. But when you go to a football game and somebody makes an amazing catch, nobody has to hold up a sign and say for the people that cheer. They cheer because it's amazing, right? You know, when something happens, you know, in any arena on earth and you see something that's just tremendous, people cheer. They win the lottery, people cheer, they get excited, right? Because there's some greatness, something unexpected, something good that enters into your life. And the natural reaction that we have is to go, oh, right, this is wonderful. This is the best. And that's how it's going to be in heaven. Every time we see God, you know, we're just going to look and go, it doesn't get better than that. And it's new every day. And he blows my mind even more every moment. And we are going to be in a state of praise, I believe, perpetually, because we're going to be experience the rapture that we have by being in the presence of our God. In the Psalms, it says at the right hand of the Lord, there are pleasures evermore. Isn't that amazing? Pleasures evermore. So the children of Israel come over. God has just saved them, and there is this spontaneous outbreak of joy. And they begin to sing this song. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed glorious. The horse and rider, he is thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song and has become my salvation. He is my God. I will praise him. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Part of what we will say in heaven is going to be pretty similar to this. We're going to say, Lord, thank you because you defeated sin and you defeated death. You have triumphed glorious. In this case, it was over the horse and the rider, but God is going to triumph over the final enemy that we have, which is death. And we're going to sing this song, a song of praise to him for that for eternity. The Lord is my strength and my song. We realize that he is our all and all and has become my salvation. Isn't that beautiful? Right? That we know God as someone strong. We know him as this being of ultimate power, but he becomes something very personal and intimate for us. He becomes our savior, not just the savior of the world, but our personal savior. We get to know that he reached down his hand for me, as the song goes. He has become my salvation, and he is my God. I love personal pronouns there. And I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. We have a lot, I have a lot to say about the Lord as a man of war. But before we do that, I just want to add a little bit of perspective to what's happening here. Because when the Egyptians come through the Red Sea and the Lord drowns them, we have to remember that God doesn't do anything without thought and purpose. And if you remember, one of the things that the children of Israel were subject to during their bondage by the Egyptians was that they had to take their sons and throw them in the river, right? And then when they couldn't do it and the midwives wouldn't do it, he had the Egyptians themselves do it. And many of them were drowned in the river, drowned in the sea, so to speak. And now those who have persecuted Israel are reaping what they sowed. Galatians tells us, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And in just ways, God is fitting punishment to the crime, so to speak. We'll see later on in the book of Revelation when the Lord allows the rivers and the waters and the oceans to turn into blood again, that the angels will say, Lord, you are righteous because they shed the blood of your saints, and now you have given them blood to drink. God is not mocked. Do not be deceived. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And not to go down a little rabbit hole, but we have to understand what the law of the harvest is, right? What you sow is what you reap. So if you sow good things, you reap good. If you sow evil, you reap evil. But when you sow seed, it doesn't come to fruit right away. There's a period of time, and many people are deceived because the judgment of God doesn't happen immediately. There's a space that God gives for his mercy, for repentance to come. But when you sow one little kernel of corn, you just don't get one kernel of corn back. You get the whole ear of corn. And I saw somebody do this calculation. It's pretty amazing that if you planted one kernel of corn, and then the next year you plant all the kernels that come on the ears, I think there's two ears that come out of each corn plant, something like that. If anybody's farming oriented, you'll know. If you plant that and then the next year plant it again, by the third or fourth year, the amount of corn you would have would cover the earth. You know, I mean, it just grows so fast, so exponentially. It's an incredible thing. So part of the law of the harvest is that when it comes in a greater quantity than what you sowed. So you sow a little bit of sin, and then over time, what we wind up getting back, as the Bible tells us, sin, when it has matured, brings forth death, right? So the Lord, please do not be deceived. God is not mocked. That's why whenever we transgress, we should very quickly acknowledge it, repent of it, and have our walk back in line with the Lord, because don't be deceived. God's not going to be mocked. Even for his children, we reap what we sow. There are consequences. So that's a little digression. So in allowing them to die in the sea, God was kind of bringing just reward or just desserts upon the Egyptians. So now we're back up to this verse. The Lord is a man of war. And this is troubling for a lot of people, that one of the descriptions of God is that he's a man of war. We think of God very easily as a God of love. We think of God very easily as a God of peace. But he is, and the way this would be written in the Hebrew, Jehovah Sabaoth, Sabaoth, that would be the English translation. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, man of war, right? The Lord of hosts. That's used 285 times to speak of God in the Old Testament. God is a warrior. God is a man of war. And this verse has a lot of personal meaning to me, because the Lord in my life has had to fight many battles that I could not win on my own. And I appreciated so many times when it felt like the world or people or the enemy or a combination of all of those things were stacked up against me, that God could be the warrior who would come out and win the day. Paul said, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities in high places, right? How would we wrestle against those things if God was not the warrior who fought for us? He is the Lord of hosts, and I'm so happy that he will fight the battle and he will win the day. Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, is also the Lion of Judah. And when he returns back to this earth, he will come along with the saints, leading that host, and he will fight the battle and destroy the Antichrist and his forces here on earth. And again, we see God as the Lord of hosts, the warrior. And that personally makes me very happy, because we need a warrior. You'll see sometimes that churches, especially in the more modern age, have kind of turned away from this idea of Christians as being soldiers. You know, we don't like that military aspect sometimes, but that is a part of our character. You know, Paul uses us, that description, to talk of us, about us, how we should be dedicated to this life as a Christian. That if we're going to war, he says, you forget all the other stuff, you know what I mean? You're focused on what you need to do. And in the Christian life, I need to put God first. So this is something that's very important for all of us to have in the front of our minds, that we're not here on a vacation. We are here as ambassadors, and we are here as the hands and feet of Christ. And that means that we are in conflict. with the world so that some in the world could be saved. So some of the songs, Onward Christian Soldiers, you don't hear that song played too often, Even A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, Martin Luther's and the words to that, right? He refers specifically as Jehovah being the Lord of hosts in there. And that's something that I think if we forget it, we're doing that to as a detriment to us. Yes.
There was a constant conflict from day and night, year after year. So he understood that his very life was protected by God in no other way. I mean, he was the point of the Catholic Church wanted him dead.
So, recognizing that the Lord is a man of war, this is a direct fulfillment of what God said in chapter 14 of Exodus, because he said, the Lord will fight for you. You're just going to have to hold your peace. You know what I mean? If he wasn't a man of war, he could never undertake for us and win the battles that we could never fight on our own. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. There's a little bit of a conflict with people who write commentaries in the Bible as whether or not Pharaoh actually drowned in the Red Sea. Because they say in verse, we'll get down there, that verse 18 and 19 in this song, the horses of Pharaoh went in and the chariots and they were covered over. Some people say, aha, it was just Pharaoh's army and not Pharaoh. I guess I take a little bit more of a direct reading of the scripture. I kind of think Pharaoh and his armies went in, but you can read it another way and come up with your own conclusions.
It says the
Pharaoh,
horse of Pharaoh, man. I would, he would be on that horse.
the horse, right? And there's people in different translations in the Bible. You'll see they'll render it a little bit differently. They will say the horses of Pharaoh translated. So again, read, get into your word study, come up with your own opinion. Either way, God's miracles were pretty great. I personally think that Pharaoh probably accompanied the armies in here, but Pharaoh and his chariots, Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. This is again one of these proof verses to me that we're never talking about the Reed Sea. We're not talking about a swamp because all of these images are talking about depths. I think anybody who tries to come up with the idea that this was any other location than the actual Red Sea is trying really hard to remove the miraculous from the story, which can't be done. All right. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy to pieces. And in the greatness of your excellency, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You send forth your wrath, and it consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, waters were gathered together. Floods stood upright like a heap. Depths congealed in the heart of the sea. We get in this, these other verses as we're coming through here, not only glorifying the Lord in his name as the warrior, but now they're talking about the aspects of the raw power of God. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy to pieces. And in the greatness of your excellency, you have overthrown those who rose against you. Set forth your wrath, it consumed them like stubble, and with the blast of your nostrils. Now, just got a little puff, and the waters gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap, and the depths congealed in the heart of the sea. That's kind of an interesting wording. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. If you think about water, one of the aspects of water is that it becomes or takes the shape of whatever container it's put into it, right? You pour water into a glass, it takes the shape of glass. You pour it in the ice cube tray, it takes the shape of the little squares, et cetera, et cetera. That's one of the natures of water. And if the Lord was just blowing wind, right, and pushing the water aside, it would stack up. It would constantly kind of also fall on itself. And he says this idea of congealed, and there seemed to be something more happening with the water, that it wasn't just the air that separated them, but the water itself kind of got jello. It had took on a different structure. The God was doing something probably that in a quick reading we wouldn't think was going on here in the sea. That the depths were congealed into the heart of the sea. Flood stood upright like a heap. So pretty amazing imagery here. The enemy said, "I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw the sword, and my hand shall destroy them." God is making a way of escape for the Israelites, but that same way was the way of death for those who were going to pursue them. They said to themselves, "I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil." And whenever you see I, we usually find that's in direct opposition to the Lord. And that's something that we need to recognize in our own self and in our own self-talk, that whenever in our own minds we're thinking, "I'm going to do this," or "I'm going to do that," or "I want this, I want that," you'll find that a lot of times what you're thinking of and what you're perceiving is probably not lining up very well with the Lord. Because there was someone who gave us I statements recorded in the Bible, in the book of Isaiah. We have seven of them. And they all refer to Satan. "I will do this, I will do that, I will be like God, taking the throne," that pride, that self-determination, which is so much a part of the American ethos, right? We would like to consider ourselves the self-made man, right? We are determine our own future. And I understand that from the standpoint of wanting to be self-sufficient, not necessarily relying on government all the time or the other things, that having some desire to be self-responsible, it is a good thing. But not when it comes to the destiny of our life. We need to be subject to the power of God in all things. Here they said, "I will draw the sword, I will do this, I will destroy." And what happened is, in their pursuit of their own desires, they found their own demise, right? And that is a picture, again, that always fits in the world. That if we want to do things our way, and we're going to then pursue our path and our future, what we're going to find out is we don't come to the end that we think we will, but we will come to a place of death. There's one way to be saved, the Bible tells us. There's only one way, only one name. And if we try to convince ourselves that there is a loophole, there's another path, that it's a road that I don't have to take, I can find a different way, we're going to find in our hubris that it ends up into destruction every time. And this is what happened to this army. It says, "You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty water. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" If you remember way back when Moses first comes into his interview with Pharaoh, the very first time, he says, "The Lord God of the Hebrews says, 'Let my people go.'" And Pharaoh's response was, "Who is the Lord that I should listen to him?" When we begin to walk with God, we begin to discover just the smallest part of his aspect, his character, his power. And I think we are always amazed at the enormity of God. They're saying here, Moses and the people, "Who is like you? What could we compare you to? There's nothing else that even comes close to who you are. We've seen other gods, so to speak, but they're not gods. They don't compare to you. We've seen the heavens. God says they're just the work of my fingers. What compares to you? What is like you? In his majesty, in his power, in his wisdom, in his intellect, in his infinite duration, right? Always being there. Who is like you? Who is like you who could love a sinner like me? When I think about the character of God, while I'm awed by his power, I'm more amazed the longer I've been a Christian by the depth of his love. I don't know why Jesus would care enough to leave heaven, to take on flesh, to be born in a manger, to grow up in obscurity, to suffer, to see his dad die, to know hunger, to know thirst, to know cold. These are common things for us because this is the only life we know. He was perfect in heaven, and he took this on. And not only did he take that on, but then he knew that he was going to sacrifice himself upon a cross, be betrayed, be shamed, be humiliated, go through excruciating physical pain, emotional pain, and a pain that we could never, ever imagine, being separated from God, who he was never separated with from always, and having the wrath of God poured out on him for our sins. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises and doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them, and in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. The Lord will talk to Israel later on, and the prophets will remind the nation that God didn't choose them because they were the best people, that they were the most numerous, that they were somehow set apart, that they were, the finest examples of humanity. That's not why he chose them. He chose them like he chooses us because it pleased him to choose us. There's nothing that we did that deserved his notice or his attention. In your mercy, you have led forth people. People whom you have redeemed. Redeemed is that marketplace term, bought back. They were slaves, and now they were redeemed. They were paid. Jesus upon the cross, when he says, "It is finished," one of the interpretations of that is paid in. Redeemed. How wonderful. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. People will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be in dismay. The mighty men of Moab trembling will take hold of them, and all the inhabitants of Cana will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as a stone. The people pass over, O Lord, till the people have passed over. They're celebrating what God has done. And they are rejoicing to be God's redeemer. But the world, those that are still enemies, who have not decided to make him king, are going to have a very different reaction when they hear this. This news is not going to be good news to them. This is going to be terrible news. This is a news that's going to bring terror and sorrow and dismay. And this is not just poetic language. This is actual fact, because we know in Joshua chapter 2, when the spies go into Jericho and they're hidden by Rahab, when she's ready to send them off, it says now Before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you this land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. The Lord your God, He is God in heaven, above and on earth beneath. When God rises up, his enemies are scattered. What we see and cheer for, the world, Satan, the demons tremble at. And it's a wonderful thing to know that God is on our side, or rather, we're on his side. Because we never want to be on the wrong side of that equation. It's a no-win situation. Fear and dread will fall upon them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as the stones to your people pass over, Lord, to the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. You will bring them in. He made a promise. What was the promise? I'm going to take you to a land flowing with milk and honey, right? Well, it's not literal milk in the rivers. It's not honey just dripping from the tree. That is an allusion to milk, meaning that it's good for pasture, for animals, right? And honey, it's good for crops. So it's good for the animals. It's an abundant land, right? That's the thing. That was the promise. And they're saying now, we've seen you deliver us, and what are you going to do, right? You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. You're going to keep the rest of your promises. Isn't that great? This is something that should happen to us when we're rejoicing and meditating. We should be thinking about what he has done. We should be responding by thinking about his aspect and his character and praising him for that. But it should instill in us a greater confidence, not only for what he has done, but what he will do, what he has promised to do. And we can get really excited about that and be renewed to hang on to those promises until the time that we see them fulfilled. Now, God's made many great promises to us. A lot of them are still in the future. And if we don't remind ourselves not only of those promises, but of the one who made the promise, sometimes they seem just like fairy tales. But the people here now saw them as a reality because they just saw the magnificent work of God. And we need to see it that way as well. Has anybody been reading the devotional, right? Was it yesterday where John Piper in his writing talked about Zechariah? And he
Yes.
talked about him saying the promise, right, of the redemption of the people, right, in the past tense. Did you see that? Right? He made a big point about that. That Zechariah, who was doubting that God could send him a son, was now, when he was filled with the Holy Spirit, talking about the future promises of God in the past tense. That it's already been accomplished. And that happens to us when we're in the presence of the Lord, when we praise. Jack, you have a comment?
Those promises were made. We might be partaker of his divine nature. Advance,
Yeah.
to the peace. If we understood those promises and we believed them and we rested on them, we would be overly joyed all the time. The promises made are not yea and nay, but yea and amen. Our belief is not strong enough to hold on to them, but if we could hold on to them all, we would have God's divine nature.
So, they're looking forward to these promises. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, and place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Amen. For the horses and Pharaoh, of horses of Pharaoh, went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. Children of Israel went on dry ground. Dry land in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam and the prophetess, the sisters of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances, and Miriam answered them, singing to the Lord, or saying to the Lord, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." So the men are out there, they're singing and praising the Lord. Now the women get a chance to join in. Miriam leading. That's Moses' sister. She is his older sister. Remember, he was just a little baby when he got put into the river, and it was Miriam there who was watching over him. So Moses is what, 80, going on 81 now. So I don't know how old Miriam is, 85, 86, 87, 88 years old. She's out there dancing, playing the tambourine. You know, that's pretty good stuff. There is no such thing as the Fountain of Youth, as the legend has it. Ponce de Leon, can't go down somewhere in Florida and find this magic spring that when we dip in the waters or take the waters, that all of a sudden your gray hair turns, dark again, and you go from being, I don't know, whatever age back into your prime. But I will tell you that there's something like the Fountain. I'm not talking about when we go to heaven and we're restored with the new body, because that is coming, and that's not a fantasy. But when we are praising God, and when we are remembering what He does, and the Spirit comes upon us, there is a renewal inside of us, and our hearts get young again. One of the things that's so tragic that happens to people as they walk with God for a period of time is sometimes we can get fall into such a routine. Christianity just becomes a thing that we do. A number, we have our Bible time, we have our prayer time, we have our church time. We do this, if we do that, maybe we do a ministry, and we just go through the motions. And that can get dry. But when we're really spending time with God and we worship and we remember, there is an igniting happens in our spirit. And those old creaky bones can start to really loosen up, because we become invigorated with the spirit of power that comes from God. So you could be 88 years old, grabbing that tambourine and joining in the singing. Think it's a great thing. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. So they're coming from this great victory, and now they're marching along in the desert and the wilderness, and there isn't any water. So if you think about it, they didn't pack a lot of water with them. They had some supply, I'm sure, but I'm sure that dried up pretty quickly. One day, okay, we're all right. Second day, everybody's getting kind of thirsty. By the third day, there's no water. And they finally come to a place where there's a spring. This is now when they came to Marah. They could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah, Marah meaning bitter. So they come to a spring, and the water is not palatable. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So within a span of 3 days, 72 hours, is that right? The people go from praising God for his power, for his majesty, for him keeping his promises, to going, "God, what are you doing?" 3 days. It's not that it's just a short amount of time. It's that they were under pressure, and they were responding to that physical pressure, and that craving that they had just to be sustained. I'm sure if we were among the ranks, 3 days with no water, we'd be saying the same thing. God, no, there's nothing to drink. Complaining against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" God is going to be teaching the people through the wilderness journey. Paul will say that all of the things that they went through, we can learn from. So we want to look at these things and try to draw out the lessons. And what we're going to find out, remember, God is leading them, that he's leading them through a period of dryness. It doesn't seem right to us that when we're following God, we should ever hit patches of difficulty. But we do. And you say, Lord, I'm doing exactly what you said. I'm being faithful, reading my Bible, giving money. I'm being kind to people when they're mean to me. I'm doing what you said. How come life sometimes gets so hard, so dry? When I first got saved, Lord, you used to be right there, and everything used to happen, and things were so cool. And I pray, and I get answers right away. And now, Lord, I'm following you, and it's dry. What happened? And now, when I do come to water, it's bitter. The things that I do find aren't pleasing me anymore. God's going to teach them through this, and they complain. They call out against Moses. What shall we drink? So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. And there he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians. I am the Lord. Heals you. He let them get dry. He let them come to a place of bitterness so that he could show them that he listens, he responds, that he has a plan, and through that testing, that they may grow in their ability to endure patiently from hardship. How many of you like to endure patiently during hardship? Anybody here? No, I love it. Let's bring it on, right? It's not something that we search for in the Christian walk, but it has a purpose to play in our life. And James writes, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Right? Peter will say something very similar to that these trials in us, we let them work out, it helps us to grow in Christ's likeness. We're told in Hebrews that even Jesus learned obedience through the cross. We're going to go through times when it's hard and dry and bitter. But when we pray, God's not going to leave us in that place. Now, here he had a tree prepared that when it got thrown into the waters were made drinkable, palatable. Was it a special tree? Was it a magic tree? How did God work it? I don't know. It's a miracle.
It's a tea tree.
There are
It's a tea tree.
tea tree.
So cool.
There's some people who say, well, there are these certain trees and grow in that area, and they do have purification properties. A spring for all the people that they'd have there, one little tree. I am not buying that. It's just a natural phenomenon. This is not just knowing your plants and how to prescribe certain herbs to a situation. This is a miracle of God. But he throws this tree into the water, and the waters become sweet, and the people then have something to drink. They were tried, but then they showed that God in the end was faithful. And that's usually the testimony that all of us have as we've gone through various trials. We don't say that the trial was easy because it wasn't. And the trial wasn't just in our heads. They were real things. This was real thirst that the people were enduring, them and their animals. But at the end of it, we could say, but God took what was bitter and made it sweet. These are mandatory courses for the Christian. So we shouldn't be surprised when they happen to us, although I'm always still surprised when it happens. And sometimes I'll be saying, can you believe this? What's going on? But it happens to us all. And we, over time, I hope, start to get to the point where we go, let's see, the last 700 times this happened, God made a way and was faithful. And we finally get to the point where we can maybe start resting in the trial, knowing that he's going to be faithful one more time. They made a statute and an ordinance there because he tested them. And he says to them, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptian, for I am the Lord who heals them. At the end of this trial, there's a blessing that God gives them, saying that he's not going to allow these diseases to touch them. And he gives them a new name for himself, another name for himself. Remember when we first started this chapter, we learned that the Lord was a man of war, right? We talked about Jehovah, Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, right? Now we get another name for the Lord, Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. Coming through a trial, what we always find on the other end is God delivers us from the trial, right? He usually blesses us in some way as we come out of it. Even just the ending of the trial is a blessing. And we tend to learn more about him at the end of the trial than we do about him going into the trial. I don't know if everyone, like Joanne, you wouldn't have heard, but how many of the people here heard John Colhart when he was speaking here? I don't know if he preached the same thing in both the Philly
Sort of
as
slightly
here.
different.
But he was talking about God in the crisis. And he talked about one of the reasons where God, one of the reasons that God allows us to come into crisis is so that he could break down whatever idols we have constructed in our life. And sometimes those idols are just wrong observations or pictures of who God is, the kind of God he is. He talked about the disciples after Jesus was betrayed and then crucified, that their picture of what the Messiah would be and what he would do was radically changed. And when he came back as the risen Christ, they saw a different picture, a better picture, better likeness of God. And that only happened through the crisis. And this is the same thing that happens in our life. As we go through things, we get to see God more as he is rather than the way we want him to be. And the way he is better than the way that we invent him to be. I would like it to be blessing and blessing and blessing and blessing and blessing and blessing and that it never rains and you never get a flat tire, you know, and you never gain weight when you overeat. And holidays. But he brings these things into our life as a blessing, not as a curse, not to destroy us, that adversity. And I'm preaching to myself as I'm talking about this stuff, that these things are necessary and good when they come into our life, and we should be encouraged. As we
Romans
enter,
5 tells us that we rejoice in tribulation. Tribulation brings patience. Patience experience. Experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. So you see the progress of, when you reach the hope and the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's a plan. The tribulations bring, you rejoice in them. And after you've experienced it enough time, you know it's going to end well because you have a godly hope. I remember one time being under a trial and something came up and it was like, oh, I can't believe that. Then the Holy Spirit said in my heart, he said, I know God. I know he's merciful. I know he's gracious. I know he's patient. I don't expect that. Why? Because that's not who he is. Okay? And that's part of the growing. What is my expectation? Goodness and mercy all the days of my life. That's right. Because that doesn't mean you're not going to have a trial, but you know it's going to end well. And that's where the rejoicing comes in. You go, I've been through these before. I know how it's going to end. It's going to end well.
So he reveals himself as the Lord who heals, right? And you know, God will heal you from every disease except for the last one. Eventually, unless he comes first, we're all going to die. But before that, he'll heal us of everything until his time comes. Why does he choose to heal sometimes miraculously and other times not? His plan. He knows. I don't know why. Sometimes it's for his greater glory, like with Lazarus. We know that story, right? I'm glad I wasn't there because then I would have healed him. Let's do something better. We're going to raise him from the dead, right? Sometimes it's that. He has his plans and his purposes, but we can be confident that he is the Lord who does heal us. There's too many people who take advantage of people when they're sick and make promises and defraud them by saying that God is definitely going to be healing them, and if they just send so much money in or come to an event or do these other things, that God will always heal. God does heal. God will heal. I don't know which person's going to get healed and which person isn't and when. That should not, though, detract us in any way from asking God for healing, petitioning for that, praying for the sick, and expecting him to move. You know? George Mueller, in his book, talked about his daughter being sick, sick unto death, his younger daughter. I believe it was his only daughter. And he made this remarkable claim. He said, all the time she was sick, I never had 1 ounce of anxiety, no care. He said, but I knew in my heart that if the Lord took her, that it would be the best thing for her and the best thing for us. And if the Lord healed her, it would be the best thing for her and the best thing for us. God knows the reasons why he's going to do anything. We can be confident that whatever he does will be right. In that case, he did heal his daughter, by the way. She was healed, yes.
When we ever come to the crisis in our life, whatever they be, we have to do what the Lord did in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Not my will.
Present your desire and then say, nevertheless, or not my will, but thy will be done. And that's that, and be satisfied with that. You're allowed to plead your case. And then you just say, nevertheless, not my will. Whatever you decide is good with me, and I'm going with it. And then that takes all the That takes all of the pressure and worry away. Because he will do, it's like you said, he will do whatever his will is. And you're going to say, amen.
A lot of times I will make the mistake in prayer that I will just rehearse the things that I'm afraid of to God. Oh Lord, don't let this happen. You know? And I come away from those prayers not feeling any better because I never reached out for him. I never really surrendered in those prayers and accessed that divine power, knowing that whatever you choose, it's going to be right because you can't do anything wrong. Again, I talk about George Mueller a lot because his life was so amazing in the testament of the faith that he had. And somebody kind of asked him one time, and I'm paraphrasing, probably butchering his story, but they would listen to him pray, and they said his prayers were just so simple and so direct. And they were kind of saying, like, how can you just be so comfortable, you know, with thy will be done, you know? And how do you know God's going to do something there? And he said, he can't do anything that isn't great. He can't do anything that isn't right. He can't do anything that isn't perfect. So I know. And when I ask him to do it, whatever he's going to do, whatever he's going to choose, it's the best because that's who he is. He can't be anything else, you know, but that. And that's a wonderful place to be. And that is a wonderful, uplifting place when we come to that realization. John will say it differently in his epistles. He'll say, the perfect love of God casts out fear, right? When we know that he is love, and that everything he's going to do for us is based on perfect love, then we don't have to be afraid of what he chooses. This is, by the way, this is, you know, advanced Christianity. Learning to rest into these things because life is hard. This is where the rubber meets the road. He is the Lord who heals us. We should pray that. And verse 27, the last verse of the chapter, reads, then they came to Elam, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there. by the waters. After the time of dryness, after he brought them through the trial, after they saw the revelation of who he was, that they didn't go exactly right into the next trial, that there was a period when they got to be under the palm trees and they had plenty of water, and God gave them space to grow, relax, not be under pressure, right? If you, how many here, anybody here a runner? Jim, you run a little bit, right? If you train for distances, half marathon, marathon, in your training, you never actually run the distance of the race. You don't run marathons to train for marathons, right? And you go on shorter runs and you build up to longer runs. But built into every training schedule is time off for recovery. Because if not, you actually break your body down instead of building it up. And God knows that in our life, our spiritual life too, that He will bring us through things. And then He gives us time to recover, to digest, to think, to meditate, to grow, to learn, right? He moves us through these seasons. We're never left in that place of trial, but we move through. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, right? Where is he eventually leading them to? He's leading them to that pasture. He's leading them to the, to the still waters, right? That's where we can go. And here they came to Elam, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, so that they camped by the water. There's probably somebody that has an amazing sermon about why there are 12 wells and why there are 70 palm trees. I'm not that guy. But I bet if you look for it, you can find it.
I information here because everywhere in the Bible, it's there for a reason, and it's not here. Why 70? I don't know.
So one of you can research and come back and like me. So questions, comments, chapter 15, a time of rejoicing. It's a good thing.
Yes, brother.
Yeah, good thing.
Yes. Brother,
Yes, Donna.
yes. I just wanted to say when you were talking about Miriam and she was praising and dancing, it's so true. I go up. Well, when I'm praising Jesus, I'm always in pain before. When I'm praising him, it's like I just forget about my pains. They go away. It's just amazing. It's like not even just in the house of God. It's at home too. Like when I'm have the music on, the worship music on, and I'm dancing around the kitchen. Like just right before that, I'm in great pain, but when I'm dancing, it's like unbelievable, amazing. It's amazing, and we have to remember, like you said, as we mature as a Christian, we have to remember each time we go through something that. What he did. We have to go back and remember what he did and trust him. Trust him. We may not be healed physically, but we will be healed in our heart and in our mind, and we'll be able to accept things. It's not easy. We know that. We all know that. But it is easier. I have seen that. So I want to thank you all, as always, for bringing this teaching to us. Again, it reminds us of who he is. And I love what is it George Mueller you said? That God can't give us anything bad. Everything is good and great and best for us. Is that his name, George Mueller? Yeah.
My
Yeah,
paraphrase,
beautiful. That was beautiful.
excellent words, my not
Beautiful.
so.
Thank you, Robert.
When you're in the period where you're going through the difficulty, the dry time, we want to pray, we want to seek God, but it's okay to express that to your brothers and sisters. I'm going through a difficult period. Can you pray with me? It makes a big difference when you someone comes alongside of you and can pray with you through the difficult time, remind you of God's faithfulness, remind you of his promises, share with you sometimes the stories because we are comforted and we get to comfort other people with the comfort that we receive from God. That's what part of being the body is all about. So I would encourage you to don't isolate yourself when you're going through difficulty. Reach out. God first, and then in the family of God, good Pharaoh's counsel.
In Galatians, I think it's Galatians 6, it says, "Law the Lord to bear one another's burdens." That's what you're saying. The law of the Lord is to bear one another's burdens. We're here not to be individuals, but when a person stands, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. We're here because we're one family, we love each other, and we treat each other as family. And when a person stands, you pick them up.
Yep.
That's the only law we're under now. The law of love, which is paramount.
Any other comments as we get ready to close? No. I'm sorry. Someone say something online? No? Okay. Joanne, would you close us in prayer?
Yes. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this word tonight. I know that Robert is a vessel, but I just thank you for him, Lord, and the insight into our trials. I was also reminded, Lord, that you don't ever leave us in this place when we're in that. It's something that I remember that I know. One thing I know is that you're not going to leave me here. And so I was reminded of that tonight. Lord, I pray that everybody listening tonight, that a part of this message will be etched in their being. Lord, I also pray that we will get to know you better for who you really are, because I wonder at that place that we wait for you to show up in a particular way and you don't, and we question who you are. And I just thank you so much for your faithfulness, that you never will leave us, and that you will continue to reveal yourself to us. Father, thank you so much for Jesus, and thank you for so great a salvation, and for how you love us. Amen.